So please take your Bibles and turn to the second book of Moses, Exodus chapter 16. Our text this morning will be all of chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as ye can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would feast upon it together now. We pray that Christ Jesus would be exalted in our midst. And we acknowledge what we have just recently sung to you, that everything we do here in this place is vain unless your Holy Spirit comes down. Would you please send your Spirit to work in us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I started off with an illustration about parents taking care of their kids, feeding their children, even when those children perhaps are naughty, even when those children throw temper tantrums, mom and dad still give them food. I'm going to use a similar illustration to kick things off this morning, again along the lines of the good things that parents give to their children. There are lots of different kinds of good things that parents do for their children and give to their children. Children like some of those things. And then other things they don't like so much. Let me give an example, and I'll use examples that I think parallel what we see in our text today. Because, again, parents give their children food, right? They provide for their children's bodily needs, and those children need to eat. And so moms and dads give their kids food to eat. Lots of times, the food that moms and dads give their kids are foods that the kids like. Once in a while, they feed them things that they're not so impressed with or would rather not eat and would rather just leave the table. But by and large, parents give their kids good food, and the kids like that. They give them even desserts and sweets, you know, tasty things to enjoy as snacks. So that's a positive thing that parents give to their kids. But, you know, parents, especially when their children are small, also oftentimes make their children take naps. And that's a good thing, too. Moms and dads know that those little kids need a nap. But a lot of times the kid doesn't want to take a nap. He wants to stay up. He wants to keep playing with his friends or whatever the case. And so sometimes nap time becomes a little bit of a struggle because that nap, just like the food, is a good gift that the parents want to give to their children, want to see to it that they have. But in their, you know, when they're young, in their early years, sometimes they don't understand the benefit of the nap. They don't believe they need it. And they fuss and they resist when mom says, "It's time to go down for your nap." We see just the same kind of thing in our text today, because God gives food for his people in the wilderness through the manna. And he gives them rest through the command of the Sabbath. Both are good gifts. Both are for the blessing of God's people. Well, what we find Israel doing at the beginning of this chapter is breaking camp. They were at Elim, you remember? And after the trouble that they went through at Marah, God brought them to Elim, and there were 12 springs of water there. There were palm trees. It was an oasis, a beautiful place in the middle of the wilderness where they were able to rest and camp and be refreshed and enjoy themselves for a little while. But now it's time to move on. Just like we observed a couple of times last week, Elim was a nice place. They were happy there. But it wasn't what God ultimately intended for them. It wasn't the promised land. So it was time to pick up finally and break camp and move on. And they're headed towards Mount Sinai. In our text this morning, the events that we read of take place in the wilderness of Sin. And since it says it was on the 15th day of the second month, and since they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, this means they've been in the wilderness now 1 month. And they come to this place called the wilderness of Sin. And that's just the name. It doesn't have anything to do with sin in terms of iniquity. That's just the name of the place. But this is where they first received the manna. And this text shows us that God the Father gives good gifts to His children. God the Father gives good gifts to His children. We're going to see three things here in this text. First of all, the congregation complains and disobeys once again. Secondly, the Lord provides food. And finally, the Lord provides the Sabbath. So first of all, the congregation complains and disobeys. We're told in the text that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And this grumbling was widespread. It says the whole congregation did it. And I think what we're to take from that is this was pretty much, it permeated the camp. When it says the whole congregation, I don't think we take it so literally as to mean that every last one of them. But what it means is this wasn't just a loud minority, in other words. You know, we see things going on in our countries. We see violence and things, and we see people protesting. And a lot of times, what they're protesting isn't the expression of the general opinion of the public. It's a small, very loud, and very motivated group that seems bigger than they really are because they're so loud and because they're so adamant. But this is the whole congregation. Men and women from every tribe in Israel were complaining and they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And we can do just a brief analysis of their complaint. What is it? What is it made up of? They essentially assert they would be better off dead. They once again idealize their years of bondage in Egypt. And they make malicious accusations against Moses and Aaron. They said, it would have been better off if, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, they said. The language with which this is expressed in the King James Version is even more poignant, I think, because it says, would to God that we had died in Egypt by the hand of the Lord. Can you imagine wishing that? But that's what they're saying. They're essentially saying they'd be better off dead. It's the kind of thing you and I maybe have done times in the past when we were faced with something really unpleasant, something we did not want to do, something we did not want to experience, and we say something rash like, I would rather die than do whatever that is. You know? And we overstate the case sometimes. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, it'd be better off they died by the hand of the Lord. By the hand of the Lord. What do you suppose that meant? That maybe when that death angel passed through Egypt on the night of the Passover, they would have been better off just going out of their homes and letting the death angel slay them as well? Or just walk out into the field when God was sending down that mighty hailstorm and just be killed by the hail along with Egyptians? Is that what they meant? They were essentially wishing that they'd never been delivered. It's like somebody making a profession of faith in Christ, and then when they suffer hardship because of their profession of faith, they act as if they wish they'd never become a Christian. They act as if they wish they'd never been saved. That's what the Israelites are saying here. Would that we had just died in Egypt. Would have been better off. And you notice how even more flagrantly here than in the previous chapter, they start to idealize the past. They think wistfully back on their time in Egypt, their years of bondage, and how they describe it. When we sat by the meat pots and had bread to the full. Well, first of all, it's very doubtful that they ever had much meat in Egypt. Very unlikely that they had an abundance of that. But you see the picture they're painting? It's such a leisurely picture. They're sitting down, and next to them, a big pot of meat. As if life was a big feast in Egypt. and see they're remembering their days of slavery as days of ease, days of plenty, when they're far from it. So they have this distorted view of the past, and we get that too sometimes. And then they accuse Moses and Aaron of malicious intent. They're doing what we often do, what ordinary human beings do all the time. Things start to go bad, and they blame their leaders. They turn on those who are over them. And all this is entirely irrational. We would have been better off dying in Egypt. Oh, we sat by meat pots in Egypt. Oh, those were the days. We had bread to the full. And now, where are we? And you guys, you just want to kill us. That's why you brought us out. It's all completely unfounded. It's false and it's outright sinful. But they're doing the same kind of things that men and women, even children, do to this very day. Matthew Henry had this to say about it. He said, "Discontent magnifies what is past and vilifies what is present without regard to truth or reason. None talk more absurdly than murmurers." And this murmuring really becomes the besetting sin of God's people as they're in the wilderness all those years. They keep murmuring. We'll read about it. They murmur all the way through Exodus. They murmur all the way through the book of Numbers. All the way to the border of the promised land. They complain and grumble and disobey. And this murmuring, and there several times, it's going to get even worse than this. They're going to think back on their time of Egypt and talk about how great it was. Oh, we had this and this and this when we were in Egypt. We were so much better off back then. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And actually, tonight in our service, we're going to read this chapter. I think there's a wonderful nugget of instruction for us in terms of our outlook on life in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. And it speaks to what these Israelites are doing right here. Listen to what Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Meditate on that for a while. Don't idealize the past. We all do it. It's a great temptation for all of us. Anytime we're confronted with difficulty, we think, oh, so much better back when, you know, when you fill in that time in your past when you think things are so much better. Well, it's fine. It's good to reminisce about happy times. Nothing wrong with that at all. I find myself doing a lot more lately with one of our sons out of the house and the other going to boarding school now and growing up. And I know others of you can identify. It's okay to reflect on happy memories, especially if it leads you to give God thanks for them. If that's what it tends to do, it leads you to give Him praise for how good He's been in days gone by. That's wonderful. Do that. That's fine. But it's unwise and it's sinful to fall into the rut of glorifying the past, blowing it up into something that it never really was, sugarcoating it. Because then we get that same distorted view of the past as the Israelites had here, where they can look back and think to their days of slavery and oppression and think it was better. And when we sugarcoat the past, it just leads us to discontent. So let's be on guard against idealizing the past. But the people of Israel grumbled, and Moses tells them that in reality, hey, you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against the Lord. Moses corrects the people and says, "The Lord, not I, brought you out of Egypt. I didn't have the power to do that. How could I have done that? It was obviously the Lord and His great power by which you were brought out of the house of bondage." And he makes that clear two times, that in verse 7 and again in verse 8, when you grumble against me, you're really grumbling against Him. And the Lord has heard your grumbling. Look at how many times it says that. It says it in verse 7. Oops, I'm still in Ecclesiastes. Verse 7. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling. Verse 8. The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. Verse 9. Come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people. He heard their grumbling, and he hears ours too. Here's mine and yours. So as we look at this difficult time that Israel faced, as we see the less than admirable way in which they dealt with it, let's remember and learn and not be grumblers, because God hears our grumbling. Don't grumble. Trust him. Don't grumble. Believe in him and his power to help. Obey him. And speaking of obedience, two very clear examples in this text of the people's disobedience. Other implicit examples, of course, but two real clear ones. The first is this. They were given a command not to keep any of the manna overnight. Verse 19. Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But some tried to save up for the next day. We saw in verse 20. Now, let's be clear about something else here. Saving for the future is not a bad thing. Storing up for a rainy day is not sin. In fact, just a quick read through the book of Proverbs teaches that being a wise steward of your possessions and storing up for the future is good. It's wise. And even says a righteous man saves up an inheritance for his children's children. So the Bible is not here teaching against saving. It's not teaching against good stewardship of any extra you may have. But here they have an explicit commandment not to save it up. Don't leave any of it till morning, they were told. It was a test of faith. God was going to provide bread for them in the morning. And he was going to provide bread for them again the next morning. Do you believe he's going to provide, is what God is saying. Do you believe? Do you trust me to send manna again tomorrow? That's the test. And so we find out that those who tried to save up some for the next day, when they were told not to, this stuff became foul. It went bad. It reeked. Worms were in it. That's the first command. The second command was, on the sixth day, gather 2 days' worth. With the inherent and obvious prohibition that you are not to gather on the seventh day. On the sixth day, I'm going to give you twice as much. And then I want you to rest on the seventh day and eat what's left over. But, again, some of them went out to gather on the Sabbath. God tells them not to save it up, they save it up. He tells them not to gather on the seventh day, they try to gather anyhow. Every other day, the 6 days of the week, gathering was a good thing. It was work. Work is good. It was their duty to gather up the manna. But on the Sabbath, God says there's not going to be any manna. Don't go out to gather. And interestingly, and this is part of the compound miracle of the manna, is that one day out of the week, the manna didn't go bad. What they kept to save over for the seventh day didn't spoil. So we're told in verse 24. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. My ESV version says, and there were no worms in it. In the original, it's almost more pointed because the word worms is actually singular. There was no worm in it. Not a single worm. Every other day, it would have had worms. It would have stunk. But not this day. So they disobey. They grumble. They disobey. And the root cause, and this is what we can really take to heart, the root cause of both grumbling and disobedience is unbelief. It's a failure to believe God's word. It's a failure to trust him and to take him at his word. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, beware of unbelief. We all have seeds of unbelief in our hearts. We've always got to be working against it, like weeding a garden. Unbelief starts to spring up, and we've got to get rid of it. We've got to counter it by faith. We've got to counter it by God's word. Strong warnings are found in the New Testament against the danger of unbelief, and I want us to look at one of them together. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This warning speaks directly to the passage we're looking at. That's why I want us to look at it. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Follow along as I read. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, here's the warning for us. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is a dangerous thing. It's the greatest danger any of us face. There is no greater danger, because it threatens not only this life, but it threatens life to come. Beware of unbelief. So that's the congregation complaining and disobeying. But then God provides. He provides food and he provides the Sabbath. So let's look at the food first. This is God's answer to their grumbling. These people are grumbling. The whole congregation rebelling against God, really. Complaining, attacking God's servant, grumbling against God. And his answer is so amazing. And we can see how amazing it is by asking ourselves first, how would you have answered if you were in God's place? How would you have answered this congregation? What would you have said? Well, let's fill in the blank, okay? And we'll use the beginning of what God said to them, and then we can fill in the blank with our own answer. Because God came to them and said, he came to Moses and said, I am about to reign. What would you fill in there? With this rebellious congregation, what would you rain on them? Fire and brimstone? Wrath? Hail, like in Egypt? What an amazingly compassionate and patient and gracious God we serve. When he comes to Moses after they complain and accuse, and then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread. Bread from heaven on this rebellious people. Israel's heavenly Father provides for them. First, he provides meat. So he says, in the evening, this very evening, quail are going to cover the camp. And this is actually quail in this region of the wilderness there are common. They migrate annually back and forth, and they fly low, and they nest on the ground. And so these quail came through, and quail were considered a delicacy in Egypt. So they make it all the way to Egypt. And when they are done with a long day of migratory flight, they land on the ground and they're really tired, and the Egyptians just throw nets over them. That's how they catch them. Sometimes they're so tired after their flight that they can be caught by hand, I'm told. And so this is not a completely unusual phenomenon for all these quail to come. But what's miraculous about it is the sheer number of them. They covered the camp. And the fact that they came right to the Israelites' camp, and they came at exactly the time God had indicated. The Lord said they will come this evening. And lo and behold, they descended on the camp. And the people had meat to eat. God provided for them. So Israel's heavenly Father provides meat, but he also provides bread. And every morning, except for the seventh day each week, God sent manna, bread from heaven. Now, there are several remarkable things about this. And this is, again, a miracle. And Consider all these aspects of this miracle. First of all, yes, it was a miracle. It was not a natural phenomenon. And as I've been studying Exodus, it's been really, except for the fact that it's so frustrating and disheartening and just sad, it's been interesting to see all the different ways different people try to explain the miracles that are described for us in the book of Exodus. And there's no lack of explanations or attempts to naturalistically explain the manna. Like it's the secretion of these little insects. And there's actually some scientific basis in some of these things. But here's the deal. None of those naturalistic explanations account for what the text tells us about it. And if it was a naturalistic phenomenon, the people wouldn't have looked at it and said, "What is this?" They didn't know what it was because they'd never seen anything like it before. It wasn't something that normally occurs. And God provided it daily. Day after day. For how long? A month? A year? 40 years. 40 years this manna came to the Israelites. Will you turn with me to the book of Joshua chapter 5? Because we could say here in the wilderness of sin, in chapter 16 of Exodus, God turns on the manna faucet. And it just keeps flowing. And it comes every day. Week after week. All through the wilderness years. It's not until Joshua chapter 5 that God turns the manna faucet off. Look at it in verse 10 through 12. While the people were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover. I'm in chapter 5 of Joshua, beginning at chapter 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. God brought them to the place where the fruit of the land would provide for them. And not until then did the manna cease. Something else I think we can all appreciate, not just the little kids. We can all appreciate this about the manna. It tasted good. Its flavor, it says, was like cakes made with honey. What a gracious God we serve. He not only provides for us, not only nourishes us, but He gives us food to enjoy. Next time you sit down to a meal, think about how gracious God has been, because He didn't give us some flavorless, bland mush to eat every single day for all of our years. He gives us a variety of food. He gives us foods that are delicious to eat, and He's pleased when we enjoy them for His glory. And this manna tasted good. He didn't give us just a world this one solid color. He gave us a world full of beautiful things. Beautiful colors. Animals of all different sizes and shapes and colors. Such variety. Such beauty and design in what God has made and in His provision for us. And so I think we definitely shouldn't overlook the fact that this food that God provided for the wilderness, it was, as they say in Germany, it was lecker. It was yummy. It was tasty. And not only did He give it daily, not only did it taste good, but He provided it in plenty. We're told in the text, in several verses, they ate to the full. That's reminiscent of when Jesus came and He used a few loaves to feed 5,000 people. He started out with just a few loaves and a couple of fish, fed 5,000, and there were more leftovers than they had food to begin with. So this foretells Christ in that sense, as well as in others. But it teaches us to trust in God's provision. Yes, gather. The people of Israel were told to gather. And you know, that's good. Work is good, as I said. But rely on Him. Do your work, but trust in Him. And then you've got these verses that might sound familiar because this isn't the only place where they occur. In Exodus 16, verses 17 and 18, the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So God saw to it that they each had exactly what they needed. He still does that. Now, Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That you might recognize those words from having read 2 Corinthians, perhaps. There, Paul is taking what God did for the people of Israel in the wilderness all those years ago, and he's making an application about generosity and about Christians giving to one another and sharing. And so when one person has an abundance and one person has need, the person with the abundance helps the person who has the need. But that's the New Testament application. Here what we're seeing is God just saw to it that it didn't matter if somebody gathered a whole bunch, they ended up having just what they needed. And similarly, if someone else gathered little, they also had what they needed. And what was the result of all this? God says, here's what's going to happen because of this manna that I'm providing for you. You are going to know that I am the Lord your God. Remember how he used that expression and said that numerous times to the Egyptians when he's sending his plagues. He said, when I do this, then you will know that I am the Lord. That's what he said to Pharaoh's army. And they did. They did know that he was the Lord. They died in the Red Sea, speaking his name. They're trying to turn their chariots around and flee back home because they said, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is fighting for them. They knew they were in trouble. Tried to get out. But God cast them into the sea. Problem is, God's own people don't seem to yet know that he's the Lord. And he says, I'm going to send food. I'm going to rain food on you, and then you will know that I'm the Lord. And this ultimately speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Will you turn with me to John chapter 6? It's at the beginning of John chapter 6 where John tells us the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. By the way, that's the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. Feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And then he's speaking to the people later. And beginning in verse 31, the people come to Jesus and they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, then this sparks up a discussion which leads to something of an argument between Jesus and the Jews. And so a little bit later on in the same chapter there, look at verse 48. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the true manna. Jesus is the bread from heaven. So God was miraculously sustaining his people throughout their wilderness journey. The whole time he gave them manna to sustain them. But more importantly, that manna teaches you and it teaches me about his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, the bread of heaven that came down. He's the bread of life. What does it really ultimately mean that he's the bread of life? It means that he is all we need. Each of us faces different needs today. But ultimately, the one thing we need most, the one thing we truly need, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So God provides food, but also the Lord provides the Sabbath. In this chapter, we get our first glimpse of the Decalogue, or what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We're getting a preview of them here. Remember in chapter 15, if you glance back there, chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 26, what God admonished the people to do. He said, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Okay, he told them back there in chapter 15, be careful to obey my commandments. Now, we get essentially one of the first expressions of those commandments delivered to the people. Once they get to Mount Sinai, that, of course, is where God is going to speak in the hearing of the entire congregation. All of Israel is going to hear him thundering from the mountain, and he's going to proclaim the Ten Commandments. He's going to give his moral law to his people. But we've got here in chapter 16 a preview. And the preview that we get is the moral obligation of the Sabbath. And I think it's very significant that the first thing he tells them, the first command, the first explicit command that he gives to them is not, for example, you shall make no graven images. Or even, you shall have no other gods before me. The first command that he uses to kind of prepare them and introduce them to the Ten Commandments is not, you shall do no murder. You shall not steal. The first commandment they hear, the first one he addresses to them, is the commandment about the Sabbath. And I think that's even more significant because you know the story, right? He gives the Ten Commandments. The people are so overwhelmed by the sound of the voice of the Lord that they say to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore or we're going to die. Here, we got an idea, Moses. You go up on the mountain and get the words of God and bring them back to us. Tell them what he says and we'll obey. But don't let God speak anymore because we're going to die. And God says, that is a good idea. So Moses goes up on the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments and he gets lots of other commandments. God gives him the design for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And then Moses, once he's got all that stuff and he's ready to go down the mountain to communicate it all back to the people of Israel, what's the last thing God says to him? In Exodus 31, verse 13, God says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So that last parting word was about the Sabbath. So it seems to be important to God. And he says right there in Exodus 31 that it's a sign between him and his people. Now, the Sabbath was not a new ordinance. It wasn't a Johnny-come-lately thing. In fact, the Sabbath is one of the things that we call a creation ordinance. It goes way back before Moses. It goes back before Abraham. Back before Noah. It goes all the way to the creation. And there are things that God instituted when he made the heavens and the earth. We call some of those things creation ordinances. One of them is marriage. He made Adam. He made Eve. He gave Eve to Adam. So the whole institution of marriage was created right there in the beginning. That's a creation ordinance. Another creation ordinance is work. Before the fall, God said, I'm going to put you in this beautiful garden. I want you to take care of it. That's your job. Keep the garden. And so work is a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And the Sabbath is the creation ordinance. Because after the completion of the creation, you get to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. God saw everything that he'd made, and it was all very good. And then chapter 2, on the seventh day he rested. Therefore he hallowed the seventh day, because he'd completed all his work. It's a creation ordinance. In other words, it's not just a Jewish ordinance, peculiar to the Jewish people or to the old economy. It's one of the most basic of human institutions, as basic as work, as basic as marriage and family. And that's why, also, just to kind of reinforce that idea, that's why the people didn't say, Sabbath, what's Sabbath? When they saw the manna, they said, what is that? But when God gave them the commandment about the Sabbath, they didn't say, what are you talking about? They had heard of the Sabbath. They knew what it was. Doesn't mean they'd been keeping it, especially not when they were slaves in Egypt, but they knew because it wasn't a new thing. God tested Israel by this. That's how he was going to find out. Will they obey me or not? Gather twice as much on the sixth day. And that was a test. And there is a little bit of good news in this passage, even about the Israelites. Something that can encourage us. Look at verse 30. Because some of them went out to gather on the seventh day. God was angry. But in verse 30 it says, so the people rested on the seventh day. They learned. They were coming to understand. This is a day of rest. We're not going to go out. We're not going to gather. This day is holy. So they learned and they obeyed. That's nice. When we hear so much about their grumbling, it's good to know that they learned. So Sabbath rest is a good gift from God, not just for Israel, but for all people in all ages. It is an absolute moral command. Think about where you see it situated. You've got the Ten Commandments, and you've got things on that list like, you shall have no other gods before me. You've got things like, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And you've got, remember the Sabbath day. It's a moral issue. It's a moral command. And it's not a burden. Israelites often tended to think of it as a burden. The Pharisees made it a burden. And we sometimes think, when we're told, hey, you know, you should take a break from that on the Lord's Day. And we start to see the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, as a burden. But it's intended by God to be for us a delight. It's a good gift. It's rest. One of my former pastors made the point one time about, hey, you know, how harsh of a God do we serve? How hard is he on us? The first commandment he gives is to, hey, sit down, rest, take it easy. What a harsh God, huh? And like all of God's commands, it's for our blessing. Just like that child's nap that the child doesn't want to take, but mom knows, dad knows, they need that nap. And it's good for them. That's the way the Sabbath is for us. You and I are under obligation to obey all of God's commandments, not in order to be saved. We're not going to be legalists and say, you do these things if you want to be a Christian. No. The Israelites had already been brought out of Egypt. God had already saved them. Then he says, this is how I want you to live. And it's the same for us. We come to Christ by faith, and then we look to his commandments and we seek to live according to them. Just a few more verses as we close. Will you turn with me to Gospel of John chapter 14? And listen to what Jesus and what the New Testament tell us about what we'll call evangelical obedience. The obedience of a Christian that comes from a renewed heart out of love for God. John 14 and verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You couple that with the passage from John of Jesus is saying, my disciples need to obey me. You know, and all of us, because of our sin nature, we kick against authority. We don't like to be told what to do. And so even when the Bible seems to place requirements on us. We don't like that sometimes, but let's have submissive childlike spirits before God, our Father. And listen to what John wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 3. Because we say we love God, right? For believers, we say we love Him. John says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light," Jesus says. Keeping His commandments is good for us. Keep that in mind, because before very long, we're going to get to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to hear all those commandments, and we're going to look at them and talk about what they mean and what God expects of us as expressed in those commandments. And as we do that also, let's remember, let's not lose sight of the fact that God the Father gives good gifts to His children, and His commandments are good gifts. Where is His glory most revealed? Sinai? Remember at Sinai, there's a thick cloud, and it's full of fire, and there's thunder, and God speaks, and the people hear His own voice. Or remember on when Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. God's done some... Well, the Red Sea, what a glorious expression and exhibition of the power and the glory of God. But did you notice where God's glory really shines? In chapter 16 of Exodus. Not in the cloud. Yeah, He appears to them in the cloud, verse 10. God's glory appeared in that cloud that He had sent to be with them. But look at verse 7. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because you've heard He has heard your grumbling against the Lord." They're going to see the Lord's glory in the manna. Not the glory that they saw in the pillar of cloud. God's glory is more profoundly revealed in His patience, His compassion, and His fatherly love and grace. Because He's a heavenly Father who gives good gifts to His children. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all of Your good gifts. Thank You for Your provision for us. Thank You for showing us what it is to live a holy life. Give us grace to do that. Give us strength to serve You. Give us greater love for You. And please continue to give us all that we need. Help us to trust You day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.